Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Father, as we open our hearts and our Bibles, Lord, that you would speak to us and help us to hear you and to hear your voice in this text this morning. Lord, as we study about ancient civilizations and cities and peoples, Lord, we recognize that you are a God of all of human history. And Lord, that you worked and moved in the lives and the hearts of people years and years ago, and you are still working and moving and living and dealing with people today. And so, Lord, teach us your ways. Help us to know you better this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anybody need a Bible for today's study? If you need a Bible, you didn't bring one, maybe, and you'd like to borrow one or have one, raise your hand. Anybody need a Bible? Tom, anybody else need a Bible for today's study? Kyle will get you a Bible. Okay. You know, a lot of times we don't like the fact that every one of our actions has a consequence, but there are consequences to our actions. There was a story I heard about a pastor who came Saturday night, you know, and he just decided, there is no way I'm going to get to church next Sunday morning. I just can't do it. I've had too hard of a week. It's been too hectic. People have been nagging at me. I'm just at the end. I'm not going to go Sunday morning. So he calls up his elders and says, look, I'm sick. I can't go tomorrow. I'm not going to be able to be there. And so the elders scour around at what they're going to do the next morning. And the next morning, the pastor gets up real early in the morning, and he slips out of town to the nearby golf course because he's going to go golfing. And he's like, the first one there. He gets up to the tee, and he's ready to tee off. And up in heaven, St. Peter is talking to God. And he nudges God. He says, look at God. Look at your servant down there. He has lied. And not only that, he's a pastor, and he's not at church, and this is Sunday morning. He's out on the golf course. Look at him. God says, yep, I see him. He says, what are you going to do about it? God says, don't worry about it. So here's the pastor, and he's there on the tee off, and he swings the ball, and whoosh, it's an amazing shot. It goes up, it bounces on the apron and onto the green and rolls, and he's like, what happened? So he runs up to the green there, and he looks around for his ball. He can't find it, and there, sure enough, in the cup by the flag, right, hole-in-one. First hole-in-one he's ever got in his whole life. St. Peter's up in heaven. He nudges God again, says, what are you doing, God? How did you let him get a hole-in-one? You told me you were going to fix him. God says, don't worry about it. Who's he going to tell? Yeah. Some of our actions have more serious consequences, don't they? And here's the thing. We know about these things. Abraham has Hagar and takes her to himself. And what does he produce? Ishmael. And look at the consequences thereof. We're still dealing with it today. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, a man named Lot, his wife, and his two virgin daughters were exited out of the city. Now, what happened to his wife was she turned around and she turned into what? A pillar of salt. So Lot and his two virgin daughters hide in the caves of the mountains there because all of the city, not just Sodom and Gomorrah, all of the cities of the plains were destroyed. And they were scared. It's supposed that they actually thought that the whole world was destroyed. And so here they are hiding in the mountains. They're in a cave. And in the daughters' minds, who are they going to marry? So they get their father drunk. One night, the oldest daughter gets him drunk, goes into him, she conceives. She says to the younger daughter, hey, your turn tonight. So she gets him drunk, she conceives. Now the oldest daughter has a child, and he actually becomes the father of a tribe, a group of people called the Moabites, a mighty nation. And the youngest daughter produced a child, and he becomes the father of a group of people called the Amorites. And both of these tribes bordered the children of Israel. They were right there on the borders there. And so here they had the Moabites, and they were a people that were there in the land of Israel, and they were a thorn to the Israelites. Who were these Moabites? What were they like? What happened to them? We're going to study that today. We're going to find out. You remember one Moabite, the king, Balak, hired Balaam, the prophet, to come and curse the children of God. We studied about Balaam and Balak in our study in Numbers just a few months ago. There was another person that was a Moabite, a wonderful woman. Her name is what? Ruth. And we've studied her before too. And she had a great-great-grandson, and his name was David. And Jesus came out of the line of David. So there's some neat things about the Moabites, but today, in our day and age, there are no ancient Moabites. You don't hear about the Moabites, do you? But we will discover that there are Moabites that are living right next to us every day. They're working next to us at our jobs, and we're going to learn about that today. Now, these chapters that we're going to study this morning examine chapter 15 and 16. We'll talk about Moab. Chapter 17 will deal with the nation of Syria. And chapter 17 also deals with northern Israel. And chapter 18 will deal with a group of people, the Ethiopians. Today's text is interesting because we're going to talk about something that you may have been a Christian for decades and you've never really heard about this before. And it gets into a very interesting prophecy in today's text that if you didn't go like we do, verse by verse through the Bible, you probably would never get to some of these types of texts. And so it's kind of interesting. But let's begin in Isaiah 15, verse 1. The burden against Moab, because in the night, Air of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. So when God says in the night, it has to do with the idea of this is going to come upon them suddenly. Moab is going to be wiped out and destroyed very, very suddenly. And we're not really sure who destroyed the nation of Moab. We think it was the Assyrians. We're not positive. It could have been a nomadic tribe from the east. But whatever happened to them, they were wiped off the face of the earth, just as this prophecy declares. Verse 2, he has gone up in the temple and Dibon to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. Now we have to understand, these cities that are mentioned here, they were inhabited during a long period of human history. We're talking 1,000 years the Moabites were a people. This was not just a little clan of people that just kind of grew into a little tribe. This was a nation of people. And they were going to be wiped out. And this tribe of Dibon or Dibon was where the famous Moabite stone was found. And that stone was an archaeological just masterpiece because it helped the historians to be able to put together and piece together and decipher a lot of ancient languages back at that time, and because they found this stone. And so it helped them with translating ancient languages. Nebo, it was the mountain you'll remember in our Numbers study where Moses goes up to the top of Mount Nebo and he sees the promised land, but he's not able to enter it. So that's where Nebo is. And Medeba was actually a city that belonged to the tribe of Reuben. So we're talking very close. I mean, here was one of the cities is where Moses was to look at the promised land. And this other city was actually belonged to the tribe of Reuben in their possession of the promised land. So they bordered, I mean, they were very integral and bordered very closely the nation of Israel. And I'm sure there was some overlap there as well. Verses 3 and 4. In their streets, they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in the streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Eleale will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. So obviously, the judgment of God is coming upon them, and God is sharing with them. This is a terrible, awesome judgment that is coming upon your nation. And so it's interesting as we read these chapters because Isaiah is a prophet to Israel, but he's also prophesying to the nations that surround Israel. And we're just studying four or five of them here today in this text, but we studied others last week. Remember, we talked about Babylon. And next week, we'll talk about some other countries too that were there bordering the tribes, the nation of Israel. And here he is bringing the judgment of God. But notice verse 5, very interesting. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luth, they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horem, they will rise up a cry of destruction. And so here the prophet Isaiah says, my heart will cry out for Moab. And that's not just Isaiah's heart there. That's God's heart as well. And oftentimes as we read the scriptures and we read about these prophecies of judgment and doom that God is bringing upon these peoples, we tend to start to think, what kind of God is this? Does he like to do this? Does he take delight in this judgment? But you know, that's not the heart of God. The heart of God is that he cries out for people. He cries out for nations. Ezekiel 33:11 talks about God's viewpoint and what he feels about the wicked dying in their sins. And he says this, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So God is warning the nation of Moab. He wants them to turn from their wicked ways. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire, that all should come to repentance. He loves everyone, and his heart breaks over sinful man that is rebellious and going his own way. I love the story of the prodigal son, don't you? And it tells us in a very picturesque way about the heart of God and the compassion of God. Because the illustration there is the Father is our Father God. And the Father saw his son from afar off. When he finally repented, he was finally ready to come home. And he went and ran to him. How did he see him from afar off? Because he was looking for him. He was constantly longing and looking for his wayward son. And God longs for those that are wayward to come back to him, to come back to him. Now, the rest of this chapter deals with their judgment. Chapter 16 continues the prophecy to Moab, and we're going to pick it up at verse 1. Listen to this. Moab is commanded this by the Lord. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Isn't that interesting? Send a lamb. Wow. So a lamb is to be sent. God is saying to Moab, you send a lamb on behalf of your nation to the temple that it might be sacrificed for the sins of your nation, and I will spare you judgment. Send the lamb that it might be offered on the altar there in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion. But a lamb was never sent. They felt that they didn't need God's approval or God's forgiveness. And you know what's interesting? The Moabites are no different than a lot of people today. They had their own religion, and they didn't feel that they were accountable to God and needed his forgiveness. They could go on and live just the way they wanted to. And what a tragedy. I mean, how simple is it? Send a lamb? Is that like that difficult? Send a lamb. Not send 100,000 lambs. Send one lamb and have it offered for the sins of your people upon the mountain, upon the altar, and I'll spare your people. I'll spare the judgment coming. Is that too difficult? No, actually the problem is it's too simple. How many people have I talked to? How many people have you talked to? All you have to do is come to Jesus Christ, confess your sins to him, and ask him to forgive you of every sin you've ever committed. Just say, Lord, I can't do it on my own. Just like that letter I read today. Lord, help me because I can't help myself. It's that simple. I just come to Jesus. Just come to Jesus. That's too easy. I have to be good enough. I have to work. I have to do this. I have to do that. It's too easy. The Moabites were no different than so many people today. And they are headed for judgment just as the Moabites were. Now, in verse 4 and 5, it picks up a different tone. And let's look at this. It's very fascinating. And remember, we've talked about this in the book of Isaiah. He switches time frame with us prophetically because Isaiah is perhaps the most prophetic book of the entire Bible. It has more prophecies in it in the New Testament recorded than any other book of the Old Testament. Interestingly, also, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found about 150 years before Christ. Well, that's when they were written. They weren't found then. They were just found recently. But they were written and collected about 150 years before Christ, before the New Testament would ever be written. So they were a collection of many ancient manuscripts, and within that were a compilation of all of the books of the Old Testament that we have in the Bible except for one. I believe it was the book of Esther. But the one manuscript that they have that's kind of like the jewel stone of the manuscripts of the different books is the book of Isaiah. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it is complete. And they've gone through and they've translated the book of Isaiah, and they've looked at that from back before Christ, and they look at the scriptures of what you and I have in our Bible, and they look at it side by side, and it is almost exactly identical. I say almost because anytime you go from one language to another, especially an ancient language to a modern language, you're going to have itty-bitty little things that are slightly different. But, I mean, we're talking 99%. It's exactly, word for word, exactly the same. And some people wonder, why? How can I trust the Bible and the Scriptures to be God's Word? Were they tampered? Like this Da Vinci Code purports that the Scriptures were tampered. Well, of any book that you're going to tamper in the Old Testament, Isaiah would definitely be one to tamper with. But we know, because this was long before the, quote, this Catholic Church conspiracy on the Scriptures, the Catholic Church wasn't even in existence. It would be 4.5 centuries later. And it's word for word the same. Well, why would they pervert some and not all? It just doesn't even make sense. But anyway, that's a side note on the historical accuracy of these prophecies, and particularly the book of Isaiah that we are studying today. And so here they were asked just to send a land to acknowledge their sins, and they didn't do it. And now Isaiah switches this prophetic prophecy, and it goes into another aspect of Moab and how Moab is going to be integral even at the end of this age. It says this in verse 4, "Let my outcast dwell with you." Now, this is obviously first person. God is speaking here. "Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler." Realize Moab, ancient Moab, is a race now. And yet he's saying this. "For the extortioner is at hand. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness." Now, many commentators believe that verses 4 and 5 specifically speak of the time of the Great Tribulation, that 7-year period of tribulation at the end of this age. Jesus talks to the Jews of his day. Remember, his disciples and others came to him and asked him about what would be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And he talks about them, the Jews, needing to flee into the mountains and into the wilderness in order to escape the wrath of the Antichrist, or this devastation and extortioner as spoken here by Isaiah. In Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22, it says this. Jesus is talking, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let he who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the city, or field rather, not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath. For then there shall be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So we know from prophecies like Daniel that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jewish people in the end time. And he's going to break the covenant at midpoint, which is 3.5 years. He's going to break the covenant, and he's going to set up what Jesus called this idol or abomination of desolation. It's going to be set up in the holy place or in the temple that will be built in Jerusalem. And Jesus tells and warns the Jews and the people there at the time of the tribulation, at the midpoint, he warns them, when you see that happen, don't go back to your house and even get your coat. You just get out of town. You flee. Get out of there because you will be in danger. Where are they going to flee to? I'm glad you asked that question. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, it talks about the people fleeing from the wrath of the Antichrist and how God will miraculously preserve his people during this time. In chapter 12, verse 6 of Revelation, it says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God." So this place is prepared by God in the wilderness that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so many believe that this is going to be the ancient city of Petra. That is where the Jews will flee, and for some reason, miraculously, they will be preserved and hidden there from the Antichrist. I don't know whether they're going to find a whole new cavern or section, I don't know, but somehow God is going to provide for them a place of escape and shelter and security in the wilderness. Pretty amazing, for 1,260 days. Verse 6 and 7. Goes on to talk about the pride of Moab. "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir Hareseth. You shall mourn. Surely they are stricken." So they rejected God's offer of mercy, and they trusted in their own strength, their wisdom, and their resources, like so many today. Now, what is this pride of Moab that he talks about? It wasn't a great army. Moab didn't have a great army. It wasn't great strength or great resources or wealth, because Moab didn't have great strength and resources. The pride of Moab was their fortress city, Petra. Petra was their pride because no one was able to penetrate the city of Petra. Petra is a unique city. It's a whole city carved into the hills of a vast gorge valley that opens into an expanse of about a mile wide and a half mile wide and a mile long in the middle of all these rock canyons. And there's only one way in. It's through this gorge, and it is over a mile long that you have to go through this narrow little winding gorge, and there are some parts that are so narrow that you can't even get two donkeys side by side to walk through that part of the gorge. And so here they were, so strategic, because you couldn't get an army to conquer the city because they had to go single file through this gorge of over a mile long. And so you could just have shooters on top and people throwing rocks on top, and you'd just be able to conquer anybody that would attack you. It was just too difficult to take this city. And so this was their pride. It was like, no one can take us. All we have to do is hide our people in the city of Petra, and we have water there, we have supplies there, and we can outlast any army that thinks that they're going to take us. That's what they thought. In verse 13, "This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be a very small and feeble." So this is a very specific prophecy, and it came to pass in 3 years, and the people of God then knew it. And that's another thing. How do we know that the Bible is true and accurate? One of the biggest ways is through prophecy that's been fulfilled, more or less. When Isaiah is a prophet of God and he makes a prophecy like this, within 3 years this is going to happen. And by the way, he outlived that prophecy. So when he went and put his stamp on this prophecy, you know, stamped and certified by Isaiah the prophet, 3 years. If it didn't happen in 3 years, Isaiah is a false prophet. We wouldn't be reading his books right now. He would not be revered by the Jewish people. Because if you are a prophet of God and you prophesied anything that did not come to pass, especially if you put a timeline on it like this, then you are considered a false prophet. The Jews were very strict about that. And so here we have a prophecy that we know is accurate, particularly, well, there's so many reasons why the book of Isaiah is so accurate for us, but this is one, because he actually limits the time. It's one thing to say, well, that's going to happen sometime. It's another thing to say it's going to happen within 3 years. So now we know whether this is really of God or not. Chapter 17, Isaiah now shifts the focus to a proclamation against the nation of Syria, or Damascus, as it's called by its capital city, and Israel. Verse 1, the burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Now, Damascus claims itself to be the oldest city in the world, but let's just say it's one of the oldest cities in the world, okay? It's an amazing thing because Damascus is still in existence today, and I believe it's the capital city of Syria today. Now, this is a prophecy against Damascus, and it says it will be a ruinous heap. Damascus has withstood, the city of Damascus has withstood the ravages of war that have gone through it through the centuries. Pretty amazing for an ancient city. It's withstood catastrophe, national catastrophe that has happened around the city. And there it is, still a city today. It's pretty significant. So how has this prophecy been fulfilled? What do we do in it to reconcile? Here is Isaiah saying, look, this city is going to be like a ruinous heap, and yet it's a city in our day. And we read this prophecy now, and we go, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, one way we can look at it is there are many ancient ruins around the city, so quite probably the ancient city of Damascus is not, the current city is not built on the ancient site. And so the ancient city of Damascus was destroyed, and that's one of the ruin areas that have been excavated around the city. So at that time it was destroyed, but it was rebuilt. That's fine, but it wasn't rebuilt right over the same time. It still had become a ruinous heap. Another interesting viewpoint on this is many feel that the present day city of Damascus is going to be completely destroyed during the tribulation period, and so that it's going to have kind of a dual fulfillment. It was fulfilled back then, and it will be fulfilled again in the future. I don't know, but it's an interesting concept. Verse 3, the fortress will also cease from Ephraim. Now, we talked about Ephraim before in our study in Isaiah. Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes north, and the remnant of Syria, and they will be the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So the northern kingdom, what God is saying to the 10 tribes to the north, because you as the northern kingdom united in a confederacy with the Syrians and came and attacked and came against the southern kingdom of Israel, the two tribes to the south, because you did that, God is saying, you are going to have the same punishment that I'm going to mete out on the Syrians because you joined together with them. And so the rest of this chapter is going to detail all these judgments that are coming on the Syrians and the northern kingdom. But I want to highlight just a couple of things that I found interesting in a few of the verses here, and I want to talk about those. Look at verses 7 and 8 for a moment. Chapter 17, 7 and 8. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, to the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. So God is saying, in that day when judgment comes, you're not going to look to your idolatrous altars. You're not going to go back to idolatry. You're going to come and repent and come to God. That's an amazing prophecy. And I found when crisis comes on any of our lives, one of two reactions happen. Because when crisis comes to your life, you have one or two choices. When crisis comes to my life, I have one or two choices. When crisis comes to a nation, we have one or two choices. And this is what he says is going to happen to them. They're going to repent. We have two choices. When crisis comes, we have problems or trials or struggles. All of a sudden, our life is shattered before us. What do? We can either harden our hearts against the problem and decide that we're just going to refuse to deal with the cause of the problem. So when the crisis comes, we can say, look, I'm not going to deal with this cause. I'm not going to deal with it. So it could be pain. It could be a health issue. And you could say, you know what? I got a problem here in my body. Well, what are you going to do about it? I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm going to refuse to deal with it. It could be a relationship issue. It could be a job crisis. Whatever it is, crisis is crisis. When it happens, you can either choose. An earthquake could come and destroy your house. You either choose to sit on the pile of bricks and rocks and wood there that used to be your house, or you can do something about it. The second thing is that we can turn our hearts and desire to change. So when crisis comes, we are faced with those two choices. What are we going to do about it? Are we just going to harden our hearts and say, look, that's not my problem, that's not my issue, I'm not going to change, I'm going to keep going forward, I don't care what happens. Or we're going to say, no, my heart's broken, I'm going to change, I've got to readjust my life, I've got to do some things differently. And then we decide to do that. And to their credit, that's what they do, is they change. God says here the people will desire to change. They'll have a heart desire to change. In verses 10 and 11, let's look at those for a minute. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins, and in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. So first he says at the beginning there, you have forgotten the God of your salvation. And isn't this the first step of a backslidden heart? Now take note of this. The first step of a backslidden heart is you have forgotten the God of your salvation. And you may be here today, right there, in a place where you've forgotten the God of your salvation. You really don't count it that precious. The God really hasn't done that much for you. He saved you from an eternity of destruction, despair, and in hell. And we forget that a lot of times, and we want to go our own way. The first step is just to forget the God of our salvation. The second one is this, and have not been mindful of the rock of our stronghold. The second step is when we forsake the Lord, is we decide we're going to go our own way and we go off into our own path. And we forget the rock of our stronghold. Jesus was speaking to the people on the mount. And he started to talk to them and illustrate to them about a wise man and a foolish man. And he said, a wise man, he builds his house upon the rock. When the rain comes, the floods come, the winds come, it doesn't destroy the house because it's built on the foundation of the rock. But, he said, a foolish man, he builds his house on the sand. You see, he forgot about the foundation of the rock, and he decides to go over and build his house over here. When the rains descend and the floods come and the winds blow against it, it collapses. Why? Because of the foundation that it's been built upon. And that's the problem we have. We forget about the God of our salvation, we forsake him, and then we forget about the rock of our salvation and our stronghold that we're to build our life upon. And we think, okay, well, I'm a Christian, but I want to go build my life the way the world wants to build their life. I want to do things the way the world's going to do the things they do. I'm going to do the business practices and do the things the world's doing. They get away with it. Guess what? Most of the time, Christians don't get away with it. Because the rains come, the flood descends, and God lets it just wipe out everything we've built because he wants us to get back and build our lives upon the rock, upon him. He is the rock. He's the foundation of our life. Amen? And so God says not to forget him. He is the rock of our stronghold. He's the substance we build our life upon. And the day trouble comes, if we're not mindful to build our life on the rock, what does it say in verse 11 as it ends here? The harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. If we don't build our lives on the rock, Jesus Christ. Now we come into chapter 18 here. Chapter 18, the prophet has a proclamation against the nation of Ethiopia. Now, this is the fifth burden that Isaiah has, and he's going to have a few more before we get done. He calls them burdens, and he addresses this nation beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now, some have thought this speaks of Egypt, but it doesn't really fit for Egypt. Others have thought that it speaks of the United States or England, but I think that's quite a stretch. The word for Ethiopia is Cush, okay? And that area is found in south of Egypt. It's found in Africa. So it's probably referring to the land of Cush here. And you remember in Genesis chapter 10 that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they all went to different areas of the continents after the flood. And each one of them, you know, fathered a people group, a whole people group. And so out of Shem came a people group, out of Ham came a people group, out of Japheth came a people group, a whole. And we have those three people groups today of African or, you know, Negro, we have the Caucasian, and then we also have the Oriental. So we have three distinct people groups that all the other groups kind of come and are hybrids of these three people groups that are spawned out of the three sons of Noah. Ham went south, and he went to the land of Cush, and that's where I believe this prophecy is directed to. So verse 1 of chapter 18. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So this could have a reference to the many birds that are populated in this region, or it could have a reference to this little tiny deadly fly called the tsetse fly. And it's still a plague. In fact, I looked up on the website today. It's a plague today right now. It's a very serious plague in this same area of Ethiopia. And then he goes on, verse 2, which sends ambassadors by sea. Now, this is a very interesting prophecy, so pay close attention here. Which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed upon the water, saying, go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, all inhabitants of the world, all inhabitants of the world, and dwellers on the earth. So now Isaiah starts opening up. Remember I told you, he goes small focus, then he goes big focus, okay? All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth. When he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. What is he talking about here? This is something very significant. Many feel this banner or ensign, some of your versions might say, this sign is the Ark of the Covenant that he will bring out at this time. Very interesting that the Ark had disappeared, remember, during the Babylonian captivity. When the Babylonians surrounded the city of Jerusalem, the Ark is no longer mentioned in scriptures. No one knows what happened to it. It's believed that Jeremiah somehow got it out of the city. It also has legend that it went down to the nation of Ethiopia. And today there's a church in Ethiopia, a group of people that actually claim that they have the Ark of the Covenant. And their whole purpose and mission is to guard the Ark of the Covenant. And Brandon Idle has a videotape that someone did a documentary and actually went and talked and interviewed to some of these people. And they guard the Ark of the Covenant. They have machine guns. And they enlist for a lifetime of service to guard the Ark. And no one has seen it. It's in this stronghold down in Ethiopia. And it's just like this little tiny people group. It is mysterious. But it's interesting that the Bible actually talks about this sign or ensign or banner, this significant object that is going to be a beacon to all the peoples of the earth someday. And that's why I say this is an amazing prophecy. It's very fascinating. Let's go on in verse 4. So the Lord said to me, I will take my rest and I will look for my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For behold the harvest when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower. He who both cuts off the sprigs with pruning hooks will take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the field, of the earth, rather, and the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. So what he's saying is, there's going to be, catastrophe coming to the nation of Ethiopia. So he's warning King Hezekiah here, don't make an alliance with the Ethiopian people, because they're not going to be able to help you. Why? Because Hezekiah is to make an alliance with who? God. He's supposed to depend upon the Lord. And it's so like us as people that we're always wanting to shelter and secure and hedge our bets in the natural rather than really depending upon the Lord. And so he says, don't depend on Ethiopia because they're going to have their own set of problems. They're not going to be able to come and help you when judgment comes. You depend upon the Lord. He's the only one that's going to help you. Verse 7 in this short chapter. In that time, a present... Ooh, this is interesting. A present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, a place of the name of the Lord of hosts to Mount Zion. So it talks about this ensign or banner or sign that's going to be for all the peoples of the earth. They're all going to see it. And then it talks about these same people that have this sign or banner, or some believe the Ark of the Covenant, they're going to bring a present, where? To the Lord himself, to the Mount Zion, there in Jerusalem. And this is the Temple Mount. Now, this could be a reference to the Ark of the Covenant literally being brought by the Ethiopian people back to Jerusalem, to the temple there. Very fascinating. So will these people come and worship the Lord Jesus when he comes again the second time and bring him a present, the Ark of God? I don't know, but it is a fascinating prophecy in light of some of the things we know today. You know, God works in the history of nations. He works in our lives, but he works in the history of nations, and we've examined that. We've examined how he works in the history of the Ethiopians, the Syrians, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, and the nation of Moab. Now, that's the peoples we started with, that nation. And they were the closest to Israel, weren't they? The Moabites could have known the Lord. They could have and should have known the Lord. They were right there. I'm sure many of them had seen the temple. They know the Jews, and they knew the God of the Jews and his ways and customs. But they chose instead idolatry. They chose their own gods, the gods of other nations and the peoples around them, instead of choosing the God of Israel. Instead of worshiping the true God, they decided to go their own way. They were so close to truth. You see it there? They were bordered right there with the nation of Israel, so close but so far away. They were right there. George MacDonald wrote this, "Nothing is so deadening to the divine as a habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things." So close, but your hearts are so far away. Nothing is so deadening to the divine than the habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things. Do we have modern Moabites today? Those who are so close to the truth about Jesus, they're right there. But they refuse to embrace the reality of who God really is and who Jesus is and his cross and the forgiveness of sins. They refuse to embrace it. They resist the knowledge of truth, and they resist it in pride. One day, a rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know the commandments?" And he told him, "Sell all that you have and come and follow me." Here he was standing right next to Jesus, talking to him face to face. Talking to Jesus face to face, and Jesus said, "Follow me." And he turned and he walked away and he left him because he loved other things. So close to the truth, he was dealing with the outside of holy things, but he never ever embraced Jesus Christ. He was right there. Think about the two thieves on the cross. Here's Jesus being crucified. He's got a thief on this side and a thief on this side. And there he is hanging between heaven and earth, giving his life for our sins. And one thief starts heckling him, joins the crowd. So close, to holy things, but yet so far away. The other thief, he recognizes who Jesus is. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your paradise. What was the difference between these two thieves? There was no difference. They were about the same distance away from the same source of life. One received it because his heart was broken. The other rejected it because his heart was hardened. There is nothing so deadening than the habitual dealings with the outsides of holy things. And the same thing is a warning to you and I today, because all of us have a Bible in our house. We have all sorts of Christian things that we deal with. We come to church and we deal with holy things all the time, and they become very common to us. But do we open them and really partake of the life within it? Do we really have a relationship with Christ that's living, that's vital, that's moving and progressing today? Or are we living a life that's on the outsides and outskirts of the Christian life, just going through the motions? You know what I mean, because many of us have been there. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. God, as we see in this text, Lord, just your dealings with people, we know, Lord, that you also deal with us as individuals, and you're speaking to our hearts today. Lord, we are inspired by this Ethiopian tribe that has dedicated themselves to guarding the presence of God. Guarding the presence of God. Lord, do we guard the presence of God within our own chambers of our hearts and lives? Lord, do we really see and recognize the preciousness of your life and your presence in our lives? Lord, we recognize that the Moabites refused to draw close to you. They only dealt with the outside of the holy things. They never really entered in. And Lord, I pray for anyone here, Lord, that would be dealing with the outside, things of Christianity, things about Jesus, but never really entering in, never really making him my Lord, my Savior, my God. Lord, today, may this be a day when we all do that once again. We freshly commit to you this day, Lord, that you are my Lord, my Savior, my God, and I will live my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.